Good morning, Creekside. My name is Paul. I'm one of the elders or pastors here. We good, Alex? Okay. I just couldn't hear it myself, but as long as you can hear me, then I guess we're good. You'll be the judge of that. So as a church, we're studying through the book of Ecclesiastes, as Jake mentioned. If you don't know where that is, if you can do the flip method right in the middle of your Bible, should be the book of Psalms. It's one of the biggest books. And you go to the right two books, you'll find Ecclesiastes, and we'll be in chapters 8 and 9 this morning. And you'll notice that the text this morning returns to many of the themes we've already seen in the book of Ecclesiastes, but maybe puts a finer point on some of it. So as I was looking through the text and thinking about what to do by way of introduction, I was thinking about how I've always liked puzzles. Jigsaw puzzles, metal puzzles, three-dimensional, math, academic puzzles. And the more difficult, the greater the satisfaction in solving them. But one of the keys to enjoying puzzles is you have to be a bit stubborn. And the Betts are a stubborn people. We will beat our heads against a brick wall until we go unconscious and wake up and go right back at it. And it's rare that we find someone that can outlast us. The one time I did, I was so impressed I asked her to marry me. Hey, pray for our kids, because they got a double dose. But I love puzzles, and one of the things about puzzles, though, it has to be an interesting one. It has to be something that's intriguing, like why Steve loves Taylor Swift so much. I don't really want to peek under that hood. I don't care to know the answer to that. But our text examines a puzzle, which I think is pretty interesting. And before I tell you what it is, I've got to introduce a concept called truisms. The Bible's full of what's called truisms, and these are things that are generally speaking true, but not always. The book of Proverbs gives many examples, and I'll give you two of them. So Proverbs 15:22 says, "Without counsel, plans fail, but with many advisors, they succeed." And then Proverbs 12:21 says, "No ill befalls the righteous, but the wicked are filled with trouble." Now, I think we can say that makes a lot of sense. Those things are generally true, but we also know that they're not always true. That's what I mean by truisms. And so the puzzle we're going to look at today and the text addresses is what happens when our experience tells us that, maybe these aren't true, that wisdom, which is going to be the subject of our text today, what happens when it collides with the real world in which we live? And so as we take a look at this, in our study today, we're going to see that being wise is a good thing. I mean, does anyone here not wish to be wise? If that's the case, raise your hand. I need to see you immediately after service. I am the representative of a Nigerian prince who has a large estate they'd like to sell cheaply, but I can't buy it. I'm legally obligated just to sell it, but I will make you an awesome deal. So please come see me. But I mean, I think we all intuitively know that wisdom is a good thing, and the Bible talks fondly and frequently about wisdom. One more out of the book of Proverbs 24:5. "A wise man is full of strength, and a man of knowledge enhances his might." And similarly, from the New Testament, Jesus extols the virtues of wisdom in Matthew 10:16, where he says, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." The only defense that that sheep have amongst wolves is their wits. So I'll say, as I read through our text, it's a long text. I did struggle at first to say, what is the coherent theme that runs through this? Because you'll kind of see it seems a little bit disjointed. But as I studied through it, I saw that, wisdom is the thread that runs through all of this. And as a way of reminder, the preacher who wrote the book of Ecclesiastes started out in chapter 1 and said this about himself: "I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge." See, the preacher, this was his A game. This was a gift that God had given him, and he recognized it. And in his world, wisdom was the answer to the question, how do I win, how do I succeed in this world? And so we're going to be doing a deep dive into that subject. Now, normally, I'd have you guys stand, we'd read through the text, we'd pray, but we're going to be going through two whole chapters, and so there's a lot of text, and we're going to be moving rather quickly, kind of like Steve did last week. So we're not going to hit every point with precision, but we're going to be looking for the overarching view in this long section of text. And I think you'll see this is a good thing, because if we'd broken this up into multiple sermons on each of these, it might be hard to get what the big picture is here. So sometimes it is good to take big chunks of text. And a lot of the translational differences that you'll get, like, oh, King James says this, and the NIV says that, I'm not going to get into a whole bunch of those, just a few to kind of illustrate that sometimes when you're going for the overarching, those little details don't matter as much as they do when you're, like, trying to figure out one specific verse. So I'm going to read the first chunk of our text. Please stand and join me if you can. We're going to read chapters 8, verses 1 through 9. Who is like the wise, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps the command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavily on him. For he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has the power to retain the spirit or the power of the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had the power over man to his hurt. Lord, we thank you for this word that we're looking through today, and we thank you that you gave wisdom to the preacher and that he's passing some of that wisdom on. I pray that we can learn from it and become wiser ourselves, Lord, so that we can operate in this world as you would have us do. In your name we pray, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And you may have a seat. So the preacher starts off with two questions. He asks, who is like the wise? He's saying that this is a rare thing to be truly wise in this world. And then he asks the second question, who knows the interpretation of a thing? Now here's the thing. If you've call it a thing, you're probably not the person who's interpreting the thing, right? But what he's getting at here is he's likely referring to the interpretation of dreams. If you're familiar with the Bible, think of the stories of like Joseph and Daniel and how they interpreted the dreams of rulers. But his point is saying that like the wise have the ability to see past the surface, to see the deeper things and to be able to come to understanding of them. And he's saying that, you know, that these are good things, and the wise man's face will shine. He's saying, you can tell just by looking at this guy, he's got something on his fastball. Like, he knows what he's doing. So after extolling the virtues of wisdom in these two questions, he's going to go and look at wisdom from five different angles, and we're going to examine the first of them in the text I just read. The first is the man who serves the king. And he tells him, obey the king's command. And this is one of those places where, depending on your translation, it can look very different because he says, obey the king because of this oath. Some translations will say the oath is between the wise man and the king. Some will say it's between the king and God. Some will say it's between God and the king. Here's the thing. It doesn't really matter. Because to me, the one that makes the most sense is the wise man has said an oath to the king. But the whole point of what he's saying, obey the king because that honors God. It doesn't really matter who the oath was to or who the oath was from. And so saying, you know, you've got this oath, honor God by obeying the king and use your wisdom, use this gifting to serve the king. Don't go away from him. Don't obstinately oppose the king in what he's doing. But is this the only reason he gives? No, he goes on and he gives pragmatism and common sense as reasons for obeying the king there in verses 3 through 5. You know, sometimes, I don't know if you've ever known someone that's considered wise, sometimes you might think, I think you skipped a day in school when they went over common sense because you don't seem to possess a whole lot of it. So he's telling this wise person, like, hey, you need to obey the king because the king's will is supreme. He can do whatever he wants. And you know what the king doesn't want sometimes? He doesn't want your opinion on the subject. And you can't question, be like, man, what are you doing? No. He says, follow what the king wants, because if you do, no terrible thing is going to happen to you. Now, he's not advocating for mindless yes men. He's saying, use your discretion, bridle your wisdom, and be patient. There in verse 6, he talks about how there's a proper time and a place for everything. This echoes Ecclesiastes 3, where we're told there's a season for every matter under the sun. But then in the second half of verse 6, he says, well, wait for the right time, but you're going to be troubled, because in verse 7, he says, yeah, you can't really know the future. So it's a little hard to tell what the right time is. And then in verse 8, he tells him, man, you don't really have any power over the present either, because you have no control over the spirit, which is the same word that's translated wind in other places in the book of Ecclesiastes, and you don't control the day of death. You're like a soldier. You're conscripted into the army. You can't just walk off because you're like, oh, the other guys are mean and they're shooting at us. No, you're there and you're part of what's going on. You can't just leave, and don't resort to evil either. That's not, you know, trying to subvert the king, go behind his back. That's not going to win the day either. I mean, I don't know if any of you have ever worked for a bad boss, one who had one terrible idea after another, was volatile, difficult, always changing their mind. Like, Jake, you know what I'm talking about, right? So, that wisdom fails here is what he's saying. That you are the wisest and highest official land, but calm down, Einstein. Your wisdom has its limits because control and command belong to the king. And the power of the king trumps your wisdom. And in the end, he even gives this ominous warning there at the end of verse 9, where he says, all this I observe while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. That in this world, there's always someone with power over you. And they are often self-serving, self-interested, capricious, which means they change their mind, and perhaps even malicious in how they use their power. So be careful that wisdom doesn't win the day here. His second way he's going to look at wisdom is in verses 10 through 18. So I'll read that bit of text. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This is also vanity, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily. The heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before the Lord. There is a vanity that takes place on the earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I say this is also vanity, and I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking it out, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. So our second examination of wisdom tells us there's wicked people in the world. There's no surprise there, but it's worse. It's worse. He tells us it's worse because they were in church all the time. These were religious people, and they were praised for doing their wicked deeds. Now, some translations will say forgotten here, but it's bad either way. Whether they were doing terrible things and no one cared, or they praised them for it, like there's degrees of bad there, but it's just all terrible, right? And he's saying, look, they were honored, even though everyone knew about their wickedness, and even though they were dead. One of the commentaries I read through in preparation for this, a guy named Derek Kidner wrote it, and I thought that he put a fine point on this, if we could throw that up there. There are few things more obnoxious than the sight of wicked people flourishing and complacent. Yet wickedness respected and given the blessing of religion is even more sickening. And the spectacle described here, the sycophants, that means people that just love somebody and will cheer for them no matter what, have not even the excuse of ignorance. The villains are being honored at the very scene of their misdeeds. They are no longer alive to cast their spell of fear or favor over anyone. So incredibly enough, the admiration must be genuine, making it very clear that popular moral judgments can be totally astray, swayed by the evidence of success or failure and construing heaven's patience as its approval. Dictators or corrupt tycoons may have bent the rules, it will be said, but after all, they got things done. They had flair. They lived in style. Worse still, in verse 11, we're told that everyone saw what happened to this person and that nothing bad happened, and it just encouraged more wickedness. I think we've all seen this in life where there's a, when we were kids, or maybe you guys are still there, in a classroom where a teacher doesn't really have control and things just spiral down. Or in a society where the rules aren't enforced, Portland, sorry, that when you eliminate all or most of the consequences of bad behavior, you're gonna get more bad behavior. That's the way that this world tends to work. And then he gives this glimmer of hope in the middle of this, where he says, you know, a man may live a long life of evil. He talks about him prolonging his life, but the preacher knows. He says, I know that it will be better for the one who fears God, because it will not go well for the wicked. Now, there's this odd statement. I don't know if you noticed it in verses 12 and 13, where it talks about the evil person prolonging their life but not prolonging their days. I'll come back to that in a minute, so I'm not going to skip it if you noticed that. But the preacher's saying, look, I know the situation looks bad, but it's not in the end. Okay, fair enough. How? That's the question that should be in your head, but he doesn't really answer it. Doesn't answer it here. We'll come back to that. But he goes on and encapsulates this in section 14, where he says, the righteous get the treatment of the wicked, the wicked get the treatment of the righteous. And this statement is sandwiched in him saying this is vanity. It's called a chiasm in the Old Testament, where like you sandwich a concept and it's pointing to the main point. And he's saying, man, this is just wrong. And it's maddening, it's exasperating, it's pretty easy to see that this is still part of our world today, 2,000-3,000 years later. So what's his solution? He says to be joyful. Now, this is one place I do think the translations make a difference, because I prefer the King James, where he says, I commended mirth, which sounds, you know, much better. But with all that's wrong in the world, he's saying there are still simple, good gifts from God there for your enjoyment that will lessen the burdens of today. More to come on this, because he returns to this concept in a few verses. But he ends this section, and he says, I commend joy for the days that God has given you under the sun. Now, I said there was that discrepancy in 12 and 13 where it looks like the evil person's extending their life. God gives the days. And so it may appear that the evil person's extending their life, that their years are long, but it's a mirage because God controls the days. That bit about the evil person can't lengthen their days like a shadow. You know how the sun's going down and the shadows get longer? We're all given the days from God. And so you can't make your days longer. We all get 24 hours. The impression that the evil are prolonging their life is a mirage. Do you feel how this is pretty unsatisfying? He's pointing out all this unfairness, and his solution is to enjoy God's simple gifts, and he doesn't really offer like any answers. Well, I think that the preacher felt the burningness of this mystery too. He calls it vanity. And if you see there in verses 16 and 17, he worked hard to understand. He said, I put my whole heart into this. I had sleepless nights trying to look into God's work. But it doesn't matter. You can't work hard enough to figure some of this life out. Some will say they have it. And we see this today. There are competing philosophies today that say, hey, we've figured out life. Come to us. We have the knowledge. It's not too different than in the early Christian church. There was people called Gnostics. It comes from the word gnosis or knowledge, that there's some secret knowledge in this life that will save you and unlock the keys to the universe. And if you have that knowledge, everything will make sense. And the preacher says, they're full of it. They don't know. I'm smart. I've done everything humanly possible, and wisdom fails here too, because it can't comprehend everything that God's doing, and it can't solve, let alone comprehend, all this injustice that we see in the world. Encouraged so far? Good. We'll keep at it. So third, moving into chapter 9, he's going to look at life and death. We're going to read verses 1 through 7. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hands of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know, both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good and to the evil, to the clean and to the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner, and he who swears is he who shuns an oath. This is an evil that is all that is undone under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that, they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate, their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. I'll stop there for a moment. So he says, look, he knows, the preacher knows that God examines the deeds of all men, but he says it's unclear from the evidence whether God loves or hates, because the same thing happens to both. Doesn't matter if you're the righteous man or the wicked man. They both get cancer. They both get the promotion. They both have misfortune. They both have blessing. And he declares it all evil because something inside of us protests this, that we want to be rewarded for the deeds that are done. But we look around, we say that's not what's happening. He tells us that living people are full of evil and madness because when you look around and the evidence is confusing, you say, well, I can't even tell if God cares, right? What's the incentive for being righteous? Why don't I just live a life of wickedness? And then this, because this is so confusing and so unfair, it just causes madness and more evil and more madness, and it just spirals. And he tells us that a living dog is better than a dead lion. Now, I need to clarify here a little bit. This is extreme views. Dogs were viewed differently in the ancient world. In the ancient world, they didn't buy little raincoats and organic, you know, pork for the dog to eat and push them around in a stroller. People, these animals will eat their own vomit and the poop of other critters. Stop doing these things. But anyway. No, dogs in the ancient world were considered like scavengers. They would hang out like on the outskirts of the city, and they would attack people and just, you know, go after whatever they could find. And so dogs were not beloved. This is extremes. This is like the most lowly creature is the dog, and the creature of respect and honor and power is the lion. You say, hey, better to be the dead lowly creature than the honor, or sorry, better to be the live lowly creature than the dead honored one. Because if you're alive, even with all the attendant like unfairness and roughness of this life, at least you've still got life. But the dead one, death destroys all. You have nothing more under the sun. So it's better to be alive. And remember, he's looking at this from an earthly point of view, absent from God, that the dead know nothing. They're forgotten. All their love, their hate, their envy is gone with them. Like, who here knows about their great-great-great-great-great-grandparents, what did they love? What did they hate? Now, maybe you know some facts about their life. They came to America on, you know, this ship, or they fought in this war, but it's just stats. You don't really know that much about them, right? And if you like, oh, I do, I've got their letters. Well, throw a few more greats in there. At some point, you don't really know about those that came before us. And today we still recognize that death is the destroyer, and we still try and beat this ancient foe. I read this review of a book in a newspaper. Yes, I still do get a physical newspaper because I'm a dinosaur. But I thought this was interesting. This is a book review of a book called The Afterlife of Data. It's written by Stephen Poole. And the book is about how in our day and age, people die, and what happens to these social media accounts that they owned, whether it was Twitter or YouTube or whatever. And this is what it says. Then there is the advent of apps promising to train an artificial intelligence on a digital corpse so that loved ones may interact with an uncanny simulacrum of the deceased. For some, it is a piquant example of tech corporations engaging in a kind of digital vampirism. For others, it is inspirational. This inspires you. There is something wrong with you. Rest assured, Mr. Oman writes, this is all nonsense. At least so far, no one has any idea how to build a truly conscious AI. But the fact that some people already welcome the prospect tells us a lot about our changing relationship to the dead. As the author argues, we are living through a huge cultural reversal of modernity's success in making death disappear. He recounts one of the most telling symbols of that success, the popularization of cremation in the 19th century, reducing corpses to virtually nothing. But now, as the dead live on in our social media feeds, we have more in common with those ancient peoples who kept the skulls of the departed in their homes, gazing at the living with seashells for eyes. Now, I miss my grandpa, but I don't need Google falsely resuscitating him so I can have conversations that go like, hey, grandpa, did you ever struggle in your marriage with grandma? And him saying, yeah, but you know what helped? Major purchases. Here's an ad for a Tesla. Right? Like, we just keep trying to beat death because we understand what the preacher's telling us. So it is the destroyer of so much. But there's only one real way to do it. More to come on that. Death still takes it all. And so he's going to solve this problem for us in verses 7 through 10. He says, go, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved of what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life, in your toil in which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hands find to do, do it with all your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. So he doubles down on this refrain. We've seen it several times in the book of Ecclesiastes, in chapters 2, 3, 5, 8, again here, and he'll get to it in the next chapter as well. But here he's more specific than he has been anywhere else in the book. He tells us to eat our bread with joy. So you low-carb people, repent of your unbiblical ways, because it's commended as good. And if you know, the best days are when you come home and the house is full of the smell of fresh bread. Now, after my rant about berries a couple of weeks back, you're probably going to think I'm turning to the Jim Gaffigan of preaching and food-obsessed, but it's true that there's something about, like, that the smell of that and the enjoyment of it. And if bread isn't your thing, think of something else. But he tells us to drink wine with a merry heart, let your garments always be white. This isn't a time and place where laundry was not easy and dirt and dust was everywhere. And to put oil on your head. I've got some with me this morning. If you want to feel the joy of that, I'll be happy to pour it all over you after the service. But this is an idea of God's like blessing and anointing of you. And it reminded me of Psalm 104, which says this, you cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth. And wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. See, he is really telling us when we enjoy the simple pleasures of this life, these gifts that God gives us, our focus is good. And he goes on and talks about enjoying life with the wife who you love. Proverbs tells us that he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. He tells us to throw ourselves into our work, all that your hands find to do. Why? Why is this his solution? Because in a dangerous and frustrating world full of injustice and suffering, where wisdom has continually failed us, enjoying God's gifts gives us a reprieve from life's infuriating mysteries, lest you go evil and mad. In honoring, you know, having a thankful heart for these things, James tells us every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father. That enjoying God's gifts actually honors the giver. And we've seen how wisdom can't comprehend, can't solve all the problems in this world. So sometimes we just need to take a break and enjoy the blessings of today. Wisdom, he tells us, can't figure out what God is doing, and it can't defeat death. So far, wisdom is 0-3. Let's go on to number 4, see how it does there. It's in verses 11 and 12. Again, I saw all that is under the sun. Race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor the bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time. Like the fish that are taken in an evil net, and like the birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared in an evil time, and it suddenly falls upon them. You know, the race, the battle, the food, the riches, the favor, he says, they don't work out like you'd expect because of time and chance. That everyone, no matter your advantage, can lose and lose big. I think we've all seen, like, examples. You watch the Olympics or something like that where someone has literally trained their whole life for this moment. They're favored. They're supposed to win gold. They're supposed to go home the champion. And they stumble at the last minute. Or someone next to them cuts into their lane, or some quirk happens in an injury. They're not even in the running. That things can change quickly. And even if you are on top, time catches you. There's no 70-year-olds running the 100-meter dash in the Olympics. That time and chance are there for everyone. He says that his example is an extreme one. It's death. He says, like a bird or a fish, just going about its birdie little life, you know, getting some bugs or whatever, and then caught in a snare, fish in a net. This can happen. He says it's evil, and it falls suddenly. That you're enjoying fresh bread and wine with your wife and your new white T-shirts, pouring oil on your heads, and then boom. Death happens. He's saying, even if you're wise enough to figure some things out in this life, time and chance introduce chaos that you can't control. You can't even account for it. And then fifth, he tells us a story about the fickleness of men. Starting in verse 13, I've also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. Yet, no one remembered that poor man. But I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words not heard. He tells us it's a small town, and he makes a point of saying there's few men in it. So there was few soldiers to take up arms and protect it. And for whatever reason, they had made this foreign king upset, and he came against the city and built siege works. It didn't look good. But this nobody in town, someone that no one cared about, but had wisdom, defeated a mighty enemy at the gates. Now, we're not told if it was an ingenious act of diplomacy that solved it or a military strategy. Doesn't really matter. He saved his neighbors. He saved everyone in the city. Saved their kids, saved their lives, saved their property. And what was his reward? No one remembered him. No one listened to him afterwards. He didn't get elevated to city council. He just went back to being a nobody. And he tells us that wisdom fails here too. Even when you have great deeds of wisdom that save the day, don't expect gratitude. So what's his conclusion? After all this, after serving foolish kings and God's work being indecipherable, death taking everything, time and chance playing the spoiler, no thanks even when you get a win, should we abandon wisdom? His answer is in verses 17 and 18. The words of the wise, heard in quiet, are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Now, he has a better than verse for us where he tells us that quiet wisdom is better than a loud screaming ruler, that's better than weapons. So he is telling us that wisdom is valuable even though it's vulnerable, even though one sinner can make a mess of things. I was thinking about this. You know, you think about the idiot who tried to light his shoe on fire and blow up an airplane, and how many of us have to, you know, shuffle through the line with our shoes in our hands now? Or when you were a kid, that one kid in class just couldn't shut up, so we had to stay in at recess, right? Like, it only takes one to ruin it for everybody, right? So there you go. Wisdom has many failings and doesn't really get you anywhere, but it's still good. So what on earth are we supposed to do with a text like this? May I submit to you this analogy that I think will help you understand what's going on here. Let's say you own an old, dilapidated house and wanted to build a new one, a better one, one that would suit your needs and your family. The only way to build a new house is to tear down the old one. That's what's going on here. It's got to go. You got to clear it down all the way below the foundations to start afresh. That's what the preacher has been doing. He's been tearing down his home, his house of wisdom. He started in chapter 7. So for the last three chapters, he's taken wisdom to the woodshed. And now the ground is clear, and now we can start rebuilding. We'll see over the coming weeks. I don't know exactly where Steve's going to go with the next three chapters, but to summarize, like in chapter 10, he talks about how to be sensible, and 11, how to be bold and joyful, and 12, how to be godly, just like in broad strokes. But he used his number one example, the thing that was nearest and dearest to his heart, and he destroyed it to say, look, it's still a good thing, but it's not the ultimate thing. It reminded me of Paul in Philippians 3, who writes this: though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. See, Paul too had an identity that he was trusting in a house, if you will. And he too had to tear down the buildings and clear the lot so he could build afresh. He goes on, verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. So as we come to the end of our text, and we answer our mystery, truisms are still true. But we've seen they can and do fail. That if that is where your hope is found, this life under the sun will ruin you. Because kings, other people, inability to comprehend God's plans, death, and violated expectations will beat you down. And if they don't, time and chance is there to clean up the rest. Wisdom is still wise, but we need to hear what the preacher's telling us, that only if you view your gifts properly. That's what he's trying to tell us. So I want to take a moment for reflection here at the end, because studying God's word is great, and trying to get the meaning right is really important, but it's only useful if you let it do its work on you, and you think deeply about how it applies to you. So I'm going to ask question or two, give some observations. What's your A game in life? Like, put another way, what do you depend on to succeed in this life? Are you the empathetic person like me? No. that makes people feel understood? Are you the hospitable person that makes people feel welcome? Maybe you're encouraging, you're good at bringing out the best in others, or you're the worker that knows how to get it done. Maybe like the preacher, you're the intellectual that's got wisdom and knows the answers. Or maybe you're the creative person that just sees things differently. And there's a million other gifts I could name, but you should know this about yourself. It should be a pretty easy question, honestly. But sometimes we have a hard time necessarily seeing ourselves properly. So if you're not sure, ask someone who knows you well, because we all have gifting and we all have things that make us better in certain areas of life. But the truth is, as we go through this life, we often define ourselves by our gifting and it becomes our home. We say, I've lived in it my whole life. I've loved it. It served me well. I've had success inside of it. It's not like I'm a sinner, selling fentanyl or anything. Like, why should I ever give this up? It's gotten me so far. It is scary to give up your home, but that's what we're called to do as Christians. If you've been with us through this study in the book of Ecclesiastes, you know that this book gives a brutal life, or excuse me, brutal look at what this life is like under the sun, apart from God. If all you have is your gifting, life is a bleak prospect. But there is a better way. Paul says this in Ephesians 4. But that is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. 2, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. See, I promise you that the new house will be so much better than the old. And what's more, like when we're willing to give it up, God doesn't destroy who you are. Rather, he sets you free to run in your strengths. The Apostle Paul was a man of towering intellect and passion. When he came to Christ, that didn't go away. God used that. Paul, depending on how you account for it, by words or by books, Paul wrote a quarter to half of the New Testament. He planted countless churches. Like, I think it's safe to say that the majority of Christians today could probably somehow, like, trace their lineage, their spiritual lineage, back to Paul's work. That God made you to be who you are, and he will make you a blessing to others in your gifting. I wasn't going to do this, but I've got a few minutes. I'll just share, like, personally. Like, growing up, I did well academically. And so, like the preacher, like Paul, like I relied on my intellect to have success in life. And I did well in school, and I was able to get into a good college, and I did well there. But that was my house. And the truth was, I was super insecure. And so I would use that house like a sword and a shield. If I was in a situation where I was feeling insecure, which was like pretty well any time there's any social situation, like I would be willing to use my intellect, my wit to pick apart somebody just to make myself look cool. And I don't regret much in life, but I regret that. There's kids I haven't seen in 25 or 30 years that if I saw them today, I owe them a deep apology. Because I was living in a house that I had built for myself and was defining who I was on that. I hope I've done a good job with the text today. Like now I'm trying to use that to serve God and his kingdom. But that was a transformative to go from where that was what I was relying on to where I am now. That your gifting is great and God's given it to you for a reason, but if that's all you're trusting in, you're probably going to do more damage than good. Certainly in your own spirit. So I'm going to go ahead and call the worship team up as I finish up my last couple of thoughts here. One other thing here is, this is a process, not an event. Like, we are flawed creatures, prone to half measures. And even if we do get, like, over the mental hump to say, okay, I'm gonna give things up for God and his kingdom, like, we tend to go, well, I'm okay with the tool shed going and the garage even, and maybe we'll remodel the kitchen, but I don't know about tearing down the whole place. That seems a little hasty. Like, we tend to hold on to things. That's one of the things that Paul talked about, is like renewing your mind constantly and putting you off your old self is a process. That you know, we saw with the pastor, wisdom's a good thing, but he literally had to destroy it so he wouldn't keep living in it. It's scary to give up your home. What structures are still standing in your life that you need to take down and realize that they're poor and inadequate to the purposes that God has for you? Both Paul and the author took a sledgehammer to their identities, and that's what we need to do, to tear down the structures that we've built and put on the new self.